Well, let's open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We are so very happy for each one who's here. Very, very special to have Mike and Connie here today. Everybody else, very concerned about Dennis because he's sick quite a lot and it bothers me. I guess I shouldn't be putting this on tape. Well, you people can pray for him. Dennis is a man who comes here to church. Okay, Song of Solomon chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the verse 2 all the way through the 6th chapter, the 3rd verse, make up the final test that the bride experiences on her way to the out-translation and the out-resurrection. In verses 2 through 6, we had the problem. We want to review that problem. She figured she could get on through her life, at least at this point, without the provider. She had all her provisions. She's learning that with the provisions, there's this one proviso. You must have the provider. You need Jesus Christ in your life. We need him. And then comes a pursuit. Starting with verse 7 all the way down through verse 9, we have the pursuit. And that's where we are right now. You see, the Lord Jesus came to her for fellowship. She had the door locked to him, and so he withdraws, and she can't even hear his voice. And that's the way verse 6 closes. And she has three encounters here in verses 7 through 9. One with the watchman, the second with the keepers of the walls, and the third one is with the daughters of Jerusalem. Yesterday, as I was reviewing my lesson, I hadn't realized what a major role the daughters of Jerusalem play in the life of an overcomer, but they do. So we will go on with our lesson now. We've already talked about her encounter with the watchman. Now we're concerned with her encounter with the keepers of the wall. See, the minute she finds that the Lord has withdrawn himself, doesn't even answer her when she calls, she must have gotten rather desperate. Because when she meets the watchman, they challenge her. She puts the veil on and they don't know her. She had an encounter with them back in the 3rd chapter with that problem in her life. But evidently she doesn't answer. And they beat her black and blue trying to get an answer from her. And then the keepers of the wall, there just must have been a mob of people around her. The keepers of the wall, it's what they say, all it says about her and the keepers of the wall is that they took away my veil from me. This is where we pick it up. The keepers of the wall are more guards, along with the watchmen. Of course, it's easy to visualize what they watched. They guarded the walls, and in those days, a wall was a secure measure from armies and from bandits. And so the keepers of the wall fill the same place spiritually that the watchmen do. They represent ministers, servants of the Lord, and we must view these two groups in a good light. They are doing God's bidding. And so it is a part of the overall purpose of the Lord here that they take her veil away from her. Now this has a very significant point, and we'll get to that point in just a moment. But we're made very much aware that she's preoccupied, and this is what the Lord wants. The Lord is working a longing in her heart. All of these things that's been worked in her life from the 1st chapter, they are there, but they are in sort of a dormant state, and the Lord is wanting her to realize that they are there for a purpose. They are not there for her just to go into her boudoir and lock the door and say, boy, am I pretty. I am just so all-sufficient and so capable within myself. And the Lord doesn't want that in her life, and so he withdraws. But he's working a longing in her heart, the same kind of a longing he has for her. She doesn't realize that's what he's working. And so now they take away her veil from her. Tearing off the veil was the last resort to get at some sort of a solution to the problem of this young lady being out in the streets at night, because that was a decent lady would not be out on the streets at night. One of the reasons they take the veil off is to sort of shock her back into reality again. It's an extreme measure, and it was very embarrassing to the lady. Why was it embarrassing to the young lady to have her veil torn off of her? Because she was being treated like a harlot, a streetwalker, a lady who was selling her body to anybody. She hadn't been treated this way back in the third chapter, but why now? Well, we can't go into all the ramifications of why she was being treated this way, because we are looking at the overall picture here. What is the Lord working? The Lord is allowing her situation to become just this desperate and just this humiliating. One of the reasons why is because of the jealousy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a jealous Lord. Not jealous in the way we think of jealousy, but he wants our first love. He wants our preeminent love. And all the circumstances here, as ugly as they seem, God sees them as working for her good. Can you take your experiences right now and just lump them into one little box and say they're all working for my good? Well, they are here in the case of the Song of Solomon. Now, I'm going to make a very important point, and it's of the utmost importance that we get it. Now, I don't fully understand all that I'm going to say. When I say that, make that statement, what I mean is I don't understand it all from a practical standpoint. I have seen a little bit more light in 1 John, where it says there in 1 John 1, the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. But I want you to realize what the Lord is working in her life. The Lord is working then, this in her life. Even though her sins have been forgiven her, God is allowing her to reap the consequences of her mistake here. She is reaping the consequences of her mistake in spite of the fact that her sins are all forgiven. Have you ever stopped to realize that God allows this in all of our lives? He allows us to reap the consequences of our mistake. One of the most graphic examples of this is in the case of David and Bathsheba. I believe we're all aware of the fact that David literally lusted immorally after Bathsheba. And he had her husband put on the front lines in the battlefront so that he would be slain, and it was seen to that he was slain. And even though David, and then he had a child by Bathsheba, and the child died. Later on, they had another child, and that child's name was Solomon. But the first baby born from that bad relationship, he died. Now, David was forgiven of his sins. But David suffered the consequences of that mistake in his life for the rest of his life. His family just practically fell apart because David suffered the consequences of that sin. This is one of the points that we need to realize here, that many times we must go on. Now, if we make a mistake, many times we have to keep on facing the error of that in our lives. As I said, I don't fully understand all of what I'm saying here, but I know this is a point. I don't understand it from my own practical application. And I repeat, the Lord has shown me a little bit more about this in 1 John 1, where it says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins if we confess our sins. Well, let's go on now and talk about her next encounter. Her next encounter is in verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. We have quite a lot to say about this. This is her final encounter before we move into verses 10 through 16. I didn't read verse 9 for a reason. This is the daughters of Jerusalem response to this question. This is not the first time that she encounters the daughters of Jerusalem. This particular instance is puzzling to us who sit on the sidelines and watch this episode take place. But we can learn a great deal from this if we will have ears to hear what God's word is telling us here. Let's look at her first encounter with the daughters of Jerusalem in the first chapter in the fifth verse. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Evidently they had been poking fun at the Shulamite, and she was defending herself here. But it's from this defense that the Lord reveals to her just how much of a new creature in Jesus Christ she really is, and how important the fact that she's a new creature is in the life of everyone who's living to win Jesus Christ. In the second chapter, in the seventh verse, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake love till he pleases. In each case, the daughters reveal an absolute ignorance, a lack of awareness of the depth of the Christian life. They reveal a real shallowness. They reveal a real lack of relationship to Jesus Christ, and it's certainly revealed here in 2:7. Here in 3:5, she has another encounter with them. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. It's the same thing. They reveal a real lack of depth when it comes to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then here in the 5th chapter in the 8th verse, and then the 8th chapter in the 4th verse, she has more encounters with them. But what is so puzzling here is why she would turn to them. This lets us know how desperate she really is. She should have known better than to ask this question, because the daughters of Jerusalem depict second-rank Christians, and by their actions we know that they are babes in Christ. They don't really know the Word of God. Now, I don't mean to know it intellectually, because many of the daughters of Jerusalem are graduates from seminaries, but they still don't know the Word of God in power and in truth. The greatest difference between a daughter of Jerusalem and a bridal saint is that word bride. They don't know the bridal message. They don't know the overcoming life. They don't know the simplicity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's our head, he's our beloved. They don't know those depths. But here, this dear overcoming saint, turning to the daughters of Jerusalem, illustrates one of the greatest pitfalls that an overcomer can ever have, and that's: why would you turn to the daughters of Jerusalem to meet your need? But the bride does it right here. We find the daughters of Jerusalem in denominational groups all over the world. Second-rank Christians are just, they are far more than overcomers, believe me. And why an overcomer would turn to the daughters of Jerusalem? Now, we've had some experiences here in our own meetings, and saints have turned to the daughters of Jerusalem to meet their needs. And the real danger of verse 8 is the fact that an overcomer might stay there and never get away from Song of Solomon 5:8, where they turn to the daughters of Jerusalem for help and they just get stuck right there. But I thank God that this Shulamite represents an overcomer. She did not stay. But the Lord uses this episode with the daughters of Jerusalem to really stir her heart. Now, how do we know that the daughters of Jerusalem didn't know what to answer the bride here? Listen to what she asks. If you find my beloved, you tell him I'm sick of love. They didn't know. They didn't know the answer. The only thing that they could answer is, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Isn't that sad coming from the mouth of a Christian? What is Jesus, or what is group that you're with, any more important than any other group? So you see, if you don't like this church, just go to another one. That's the philosophy of the day. If you don't like it, get out and go to another. But there aren't too many that really teach the truth. And it goes on to say, O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charges? Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. Let's deal with the questions here. If you find my beloved, you tell him I'm sick of love. They didn't know where he was. They didn't know as much about him as she did. that yet she turns to them in desperation. My heart was just made heavy because over the years I've seen saints who really know this bridal message turn to the daughters of Jerusalem and they never get away from them. They just get stuck in that eighth verse and they just seem to be totally satisfied. I wonder if they ever really knew the message of the bride of Christ. If they did, they would have been like the Shunammite. They'd have gone on. Well, let's talk about this encounter here. There's a pattern here. God is allowing things to happen in her life, and it forms a pattern for us to just sit here and study, and I trust we can avoid this in our own lives. It's a pattern of humiliation, and it's running its course because it's working something in her life. It's bringing to the front, bringing to the top what is revealed in verses 10 through 16, one of the most glorious passages in all the Bible, is how much she thinks of the Lord Jesus. But her desperate appeal here is she says, but I want to tell you, this eighth verse reveals how down she really felt. She's learning just how really weak she is apart from the Lord Jesus. She's learning that she needs him 24 hours a day, every day of the year, every day of the week, every moment of her life. And when she finally comes up from the wilderness, she's leaning on the arm of her beloved. Believe you me, she's not running ahead of him nor lagging behind. She learns right here to lean on Jesus. She tells the daughters of Jerusalem, tell him that I'm sick of love. This is another expression that shouldn't be strange to us at all. We've heard it several times. In the second chapter in the fifth verse and the second chapter in the fifth verse. Stay me with flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Now the love sickness here in chapter 5, verse 8, is different from the one in second chapter, verse 5. What is the difference? Well, you have to read the context. The context in chapter 2 is all positive and upbeat, but the context here in chapter 5 is negative and sad, very heavy. And so you just read the context and you can decide the difference for yourself. I'm going to point out the difference. In 2:5, the love sickness, she's just overwhelmed by the love of the Lord, overwhelmed by his love. It comes from joy. But here in the second chapter, the fifth chapter, verse 8, it's grief. In the second chapter, it's the abundance of his love for her. It's overwhelming to her. But in the fifth chapter, it's from the test of the failure of her love for him. The second chapter in the fifth verse, it's an abundance of delight. But here in our text, it's an abundance of pain. It's still the same love. It's still the same heart. But it makes all the difference what's going on between her and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Jesus working here? Same thing he's working in your life and mine. He's getting us ready for the rapture. He's getting us ready, and we're so close to the rapture here in chapter 5. Once we get into chapter 6, we're just a breath away from the rapture. I believe that's where we are in prophecy too. We're just a breath away from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Before we read anything else, I want to point out to you that the bridal company stands out even to the daughters of Jerusalem. Notice the way they describe her. O thou fairest among women. In other words, what are you doing here? That's what they're asking her. What are you doing here? Then their sad question. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Can you believe such a question? If anyone would ask you, what is Jesus more than any other Savior? What is your church more than any other church? Oh, beloved, it's the bridal company. It's the bridegroom that makes Jesus so unique. We all believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that's universal amongst a good many Protestant groups. We all believe that he arose from the grave. We all believe that he sits on God's right hand interceding for us. We believe that he's coming back again, but from that point on it changes. Changes right then and there. There are very few believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for an elect lady, the bridal company, those who have overcome and run a race to win Christ, but it's in God's word. There's going to be an out-resurrection and an out-translation. And saints, separation to that message is separation unto Christ, your bridegroom. While we do have fellowship with the daughters of Jerusalem, we love their company, yet we go beyond them. I don't mean we are holier or we're better. We just have a deeper message. That's all there is to it. They do many little things. Years ago, when I was a young person, I went to one of their groups. It was a camp out someplace. I don't remember the details at all. But I remember that they had a campfire and they had what they called a faggot service. I didn't even know what a faggot was, let alone to have a faggot service. But we gathered around the fire and we had our faggot service. And you get a little stick, just a little short stick, a twig, that's called a faggot. And you confess something in your life, you know, like I stole a peanut yesterday. I didn't really steal a peanut yesterday. Somebody stole all our peanuts. Hazel Fern had them hid. Anyway, I'm telling something evil about our family. Anyway, you were supposed to confess, you know, something that you wanted to get rid of, and as you confessed it, you threw this faggot in the flame, and that was your way of getting rid of it. Now, I don't object to little things like that, but that's about all the depth that a lot of people have. And they're constantly having consecration services. All sorts of little things going on. But they don't know a thing about running in the race to win Christ. No, sir. Beware. The daughters of Jerusalem are dear in the Lord, but you much deeper than they are. And as these daughters of Jerusalem don't know about the Lord, they don't know the depths of Jesus Christ, our beloved, the denominations of the world are the very same way. I don't mean that we're better. I don't feel that we're better than they are. We just have more. Like I told a Jewish friend one time, he says, "Why are you Gentiles always trying to get us Jews to believe on your Messiah? We have our own." I turned to him and I said, "I'm trying to get you to believe all of yours." I said, "You quit believing a long time ago, your message, but we just picked up where you quit believing and we believe all of what you should be believing, but one day you will." Okay, that's the significance of verse 9. And I want you to notice the last statement. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Now, this is all it took. This is all it took. Now, the daughters of Jerusalem manifest a real lack in there. But this brought to the front the very thing that Jesus wanted in the life of the bride. It's all it took. When she recognized their weaknesses and the flaws in their life, suddenly she was made aware of what Jesus meant to her, and this literally brought it to the front. We're now ready to go into verses 10 through 16. We're just about ready to quit our lesson for today. But before we do, I want to read the last verse of Song of Solomon 5, verse 16, and then I want to read a little article that I have cut out of a magazine, Xeroxed from a magazine, put it that way. Verse 16 now. "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely." That's really the epitome of all of verses 10 through 16. He's altogether lovely. Some years ago, a man that we've all heard of, C.I. Schofield, he wrote a theme on the altogether loveliness of Christ. It so stirred his heart when he studied the Song of Solomon that he wrote this theme. And I Xeroxed this theme. I'm not going to read it all, but in just the few minutes I want to take now, I want to read this to you, because it's going to help us to understand better these verses, and I pray that we will really appreciate it. Okay, I'm reading it now. All other greatness, and this is just a part of this article. All other greatness has been marred by littleness. All other wisdom has been flawed by folly. All other goodness has been tainted by imperfection. Jesus Christ remains the only being of whom, without gross flattery, it could be asserted he is altogether lovely. My theme, then, is the loveliness of Christ. First of all, as it seems to me, this loveliness of Christ consists in his perfect humanity. Am I understood? I do not now mean that he was a perfect human. I believe he was, but Schofield doesn't. But that he was perfectly human. In everything but our sins and our evil natures, he is one with us. He grew in stature and in grace. He labored and wept and prayed and loved. He was tempted in all points as we are, sin apart. With Thomas, we confess him Lord and God. We adore and revere him. But, beloved, there is no other who establishes with us such intimacy, who comes so close to these human hearts of ours. No one in the universe of whom we are so little afraid. He enters as simply and naturally into our 20th century lives as if he had been reared in the same street. He is not one of the ancients. How wholesomely and genuinely human he is. Martha scolds him. John, who has seen him raise the dead, still the tempest, and talk with Moses and Elijah on the mount, does not hesitate to make a pillow of his breast at supper. Beautiful. Peter will not let him wash his feet, but afterwards wants his head and hands included in the ablution. They ask him foolish questions and rebuke him and venerate and adore him all in a breath. And he calls them by their first names, and he tells them to fear not, and assures them of his love. And in all this, he seems to me altogether lovely. The saintliness of Jesus is so warm and human that it attracts and inspires. We find in it nothing austere and inaccessible, like a statue in a niche. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them, all kinds of sinners. Nicodemus, the moral religious sinner, and Mary of Magdala, out of whom went seven devils, the shocking kind of sinner. He comes into sinful lives as a bright, clear stream enters a stagnant pool. The stream is not afraid of contamination, but its sweet energy cleanses the pool, I remark again. And as connected with this, that his sympathy is altogether lovely. He is always touched with compassion. The multitude without a shepherd. The sorrowing widow of Nain, the little dead child of the ruler, the demoniac of Gadara, the hungry 5,000, whatever suffers touches Jesus. His very wrath against the scribes and Pharisees is but the excess of his sympathy. Did you hear that? His very wrath against the scribes and Pharisees is but the excess of his sympathy for those who suffer under their hard self-righteousness. Did you ever find Jesus for deserving poor, looking for the deserving poor? He healed all their sick, and what grace in his sympathy. Why did he touch that poor leper? He could have healed him with the word as he did the nobleman's son. Why, for years, the wretch had been an outcast, cut off from kin, dehumanized. He lost the sense of being a man. It was defilement to even approach him. Well, the touch of Jesus made him human again. Can you fancy him calling a convention of the Pharisees to discuss methods of reaching the masses? That leads me to remark that his humility was altogether lovely. And he, the only one who ever had the choice of how and where he should be born, entered this life as one of the masses. What meekness and what lowliness. I am among you as one the servant. He began to wash his disciples' feet. When he reviled not again. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
Can you think of Jesus posing and demanding his rights? But it is in his way with sinners that the supreme loveliness of Christ is most sweetly shown. How gentle he is, yet how faithful. How considerate, how respectful. Nicodemus, candid and sincere, but proud of his position as a master in Israel and timid lest he should imperil it, comes to Jesus by night. Before he departs, the master has learned his utter ignorance of the first step toward the kingdom and goes away to think over the personal application of they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds was evil. When he speaks of that silent, despairing woman, after her accusers have gone out one by one, he uses for woman the same word as he used when addressing his mother from the cross. Isn't that beautiful? Follow him to Jacob's well at high noon and hear his conversation with the woman of Samaria. How patiently he unfolds the deepest truths. How gently yet faithfully he presses the greatest ulcer of sin, which is a weed eating away her soul. But he could not be more respectful to Mary of Bethany. Even in the agonies of death, he could hear the cry of despairing faith. When conquerors return from far wars in strange lands, they bring their chiefest captive as a trophy. It was enough for Christ to take back to heaven the soul of a thief. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And now I have left myself no room to speak of his dignity, of his virile manliness, of his perfect courage. There is in Jesus so forth and so on and so on. This article goes. But I wanted you to hear that beautiful article of the altogether loveliness of Christ. And we're going to stop right there. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we read up in our Bibles the Song of Solomon. Solomon's Song, chapter 5. I was so deeply moved yesterday as I studied this. I can see the need of these things in my own life. I can feel the need of them in all of our lives. Oh, how many, many Christians, whether they realize it or not, need the teaching from this beautiful, beautiful love story between Christ and his bride. We're ready to study verses 10 through 16 of Song of Solomon 5, but we must recap enough to know what we're doing here a little bit. In let's go back to chapter 1 just in our thoughts. Think up to chapter 5. It has been a series of training, tests. We talk about an overcoming life, but an overcoming life is rather a misnomer unless we realize that God allows things to come into our life so we can overcome. He teaches us to overcome. Overcoming isn't necessarily just sidestepping all the bad issues of our life. Overcoming is meeting them head on and take the good that God's working in our life because of those tests and press on in our Christian life. So very important. In verses 1, 2 through 6 of Song of Solomon 5, we discuss the last test that the bride of Christ has until before the rapture, the very last test. And the problem in this test that she had is that she was so taken up with her beauty and all her provisions in Christ that she literally locked the door against the provider of all those provisions. And I don't care how beautiful or how secure we are in Christ, we can't make it without Jesus. And we talk about the grace of God, we talk about the security of the believer, but a lot of grace saints go on and order their lives according to their own prescription, and it's a big mistake. And that's what verses 2 through 6 are all about. Then in verses 7 through 9, we have the pursuit. In each case, the Lord is teaching us something very important. The problem, he's teaching us that we always need him. We need his presence. We need to yield to him and be aware that he's present. And don't shut him off in some closet of our life and shut him out and just bring him out on Sundays and parade him around in pretty clothes and pretty churches. It's not the way we do it. No, we need him all the days of our lives. Then in verses 7 through 9, it's the pursuit. We learn the power of the longing of love. But I realized this yesterday as I was studying it again. Most Christians are stuck in Song of Solomon 5, verses 7 through 9. Never get out of that place. Even a lot of bridal saints get stuck. Song of Solomon 5, verses 7 and 8. They just can't seem to press on. But one of the things that makes the Shulamite the overcomer she is she does press on. See, she has allowed the Lord to work in her life according to the different scenarios in chapters 1 through 4. She's allowed the Lord to work in her life. She just didn't realize that Jesus was so preeminent. His love in her heart should be first love, should be preeminent love. Her living her life to reign with Jesus Christ should be her first work, the preeminent work of her life. So she presses on. The daughters of Jerusalem, they ask her a question. And this is the question in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? See, the daughters of Jerusalem represent Christians who are just sort of satisfied with denominations. And whether you know it or not, maybe some of the Baptists and different ones might give me an argument, but if you listen to the different denominations, you'll declare there are that many Christs. And denominationalism, for all the good it does, its greatest hazard is that people look to denominations rather than the Lord. And Jesus Christ is our Lord, he's our head, and he's our sovereign. But so many of God's children get stuck there with those daughters of Jerusalem. But the important thing there is that their question brought to the front the very thing the Lord wanted to be brought to the front. And that was the fact that I really do love Jesus. He is the most important one in all my life. That's what made her to realize that, well, I just must go on. These daughters of Jerusalem just can't really help me to find Jesus. I've got to find him for myself. And so she launches forth in the most accurate portrait description of Jesus Christ you'll find any place, anywhere. This right here is the very heart of the Bible. This right here is what Hebrew scholars call the Holy of Holies. Song of Solomon 5, verses 10 through 16 is the Holy of Holies of the Bible, one of the most sacred portions of the Word of God. Historically, it was the Shulamite who was describing Solomon. But you see, God had his hands on things in the past, too. And her description far surpasses Solomon. Little did she realize she was describing Jesus Christ. But I have one more thing to say before we launch into this description, this portrait of Jesus Christ. The bride has had many tests, but in each test, the Lord awakened some very important thing to her life. He gave her a very special revelation. Remember in the first chapter, it's the revelation of just how much power she had as a new creature in Jesus Christ. Remember when she said, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. She discovered her new creation life. In spite of her blackness, she was a new creature in Christ. Then the Lord has spent a lot of time in revealing her new creation life and power. Then in the second chapter, she discovered that she should be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ to come anytime. In fact, he invites her to come, and remember, she's not even aware. She doesn't even answer him. She just wants him to take care of all earth's problems. And she's not even aware of it. But she is aware of it now. Because in the third chapter, it made it so real. All of these revelations, they are just so precious and dear. But they emphasize something to me that I need to make very clear right here. I don't believe that any revelation God gives us of this caliber, we ever lose it. I believe we're always aware of that in our lives. We may compromise. A lot of Christians spend the rest of their lives in Song of Solomon 5, verses 7 and 8, and they just spend a lifetime then of compromising with the daughters of Jerusalem, compromising with the daughters of Jerusalem, not going on to pursue Christ, but down deep in their heart, there's this revelation. I know Christ is choosing a bride. I know the Lord is choosing a bride, and I must, if I'm going to be in that bride, I must pursue him. But she's an overcomer. Let me, before we look at this portrait, let me say this. Let's share our own picture of Christ in our hearts with this one of the brides. Because this is not just an aesthetic picture that she hangs on a wall. This is a picture, a moving, living picture that's going on in her life. And the Holy Spirit is literally conforming her life to the image that she portrays right here before our very eyes. And I want you to notice as we look at this, it's an epitome of the beauty of Jesus from his head all the way down to his feet. It's that way. Then there's one other point that I want to bring out. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2. This is very important because I believe almost all of us, when we think of a portrait of the beauty of Jesus, we will form in our minds some artist who has painted a picture of Jesus, and we see that picture. Well, for this moment anyway, put them all in the trash. Because this portrait of Jesus right here in Song of Solomon 5 is not after the flesh. My favorite picture of Jesus Christ is Hoffman's head of Christ. But I know that that is still a man's concept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, they portrayed Jesus Christ more masculine, robust than they used to years ago. But even all those pictures of Jesus Christ that artists paint, remember, it's still but a man's concept of Jesus Christ. Here's the true concept. Isaiah 53, 2. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This beauty of Christ is not after the flesh. Remember that as we pursue this beautiful portrait of Christ. Do not look upon the man Christ Jesus. Look upon the Savior, the bringer in of a new creation. Look upon the one who has gone to the cross, so deformed and defaced that he couldn't even be recognized as a human being. Just a blob of mutilated flesh there on the cross. That's the way that man saw Jesus Christ last. But when he came forth from the grave, we see him now as the Word of God portrays him, as our salvation, the Spirit of Christ indwelling with us, within us. We can't see literal eyes. We can't see literal hair or ears or nose or the color or the physique. We can't literally see those things, no matter what an artist may say. But the Christ that the Shulamite portrays for us, or the bride portrays for us, is the Christ that lives in our hearts. This is so very important. And only the Holy Spirit will enable us to see this beauty. And it isn't a test of how much of this beauty of Christ that you see or I see. The real test is that we yield ourselves to this Christ. We're not talking about an aesthetic picture that's hanging in a museum someplace. We're not talking about the garment they say that was around Jesus Christ and they claim it sure was. No, we don't talk about those things. We're talking about the literal, real Jesus Christ, his Spirit who abides within us. And so we're now ready to go into these portions and let's read them. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips, like lilies, drop sweet-smelling myrrh. I told you it was from head to foot. Have you traveled along with me so far? His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedar. His mouth is most sweet, and here is the composite of all of this. Yea, he is altogether lovely. And then she puts her signature. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He's yours, whether you can see him as all of this or not, that's beside the point. If you look, you'll see Jesus, but it's far more important that you look for him for your strength, that you look for him to save you from the powers of sin, that you look for him to be your Lord and your God and your bridegroom. She starts out verse 10, my beloved is, my beloved is. And now here's where you step in, and I step right in here. My beloved is. I just felt like falling down in an ash heap yesterday as I looked at those three words, my beloved is. I can't hear her saying it, but I want to shout it to the housetops. My beloved is. Oh, I trust the Holy Spirit will get a hold of your heart. We're going to stop right here, and we're going to ask God. Father, right now, in the name of Jesus, we come before this beautiful portrait, and God, we're looking into a mirror, and we receive the reflection in our own lives as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And oh God, with all humility and meekness and joy and rejoicing, we ask you to illuminate our hearts and minds as we look at this portrait now. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. First off in verse 10, she talks about his complexion. I want you to know that she keeps youth and vitality and vigor and life and energy before us all the time. Now, Jesus, when he died on the cross, was some 33 years of age, and he had a lot of his vitality. But what about us people who get 16, 62, 65, 70, 75? What about you poor people who are 76? What about us? We're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and our youth is renewed like the eagles. Why? Because we have this new creation life within us. And that's what we're seeing, is new creation life. Life from the cross into the grave, out of the grave, at God's right hand and in our hearts. This is the life. Right off, white and ruddy. My beloved is white and ruddy. I'll tell you right now, we've got 15 minutes left, and we'll be spending our time, the rest of it, on white and ruddy. I'll guarantee you that. White and ruddy. I want us to look at 3 John. 3 John. If you're looking for 3 John and you wind up in Jude, you missed it. 3 John. Have trouble with it? Skip it and listen. 3 John, chapter 1, chapter only, verse 2. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Verse 2. I'm sorry. I read verse 3. You get that. You don't have to pay any extra for that. Okay. Verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. That's what we're talking about, is soul. We're talking about spiritual health all the way through this portrait. So when we talk about white and ruddy, we're talking about that. But isn't it interesting here that our physical health is in direct contrast to our spiritual health? Listen to what it says, that thou mayest prosper and be in health even as thy soul prospereth. Very interesting. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon. Talk about white and ruddy. Of course, white always does depict purity. There's no mistaking of that. There's a more accurate word, though, in the Word of God. It's called holiness. We understand the word purity better than we understand the word holiness. But for our For the meantime, they're synonymous as far as understanding what the word white means. And that's the first glimpse we have of Jesus Christ here, is he is sinless. He is pure and clean and white. This is his complexion. Remember, if you look closely, you'll see yourself in this same holiness. You're as holy as he is. We're accepted before God in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, holy and without blame. Or when God sees us, we're as white as Jesus is. Beautiful? Okay, ruddy. Now, the word ruddy describes what they call the rosy glow of youth and health. And this is one of the things I love to see in young people, is this ruddy look. We call it the glow of health today, and that's literally what it's talking about. But now we're going to apply this ruddiness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This ruddiness, we see it in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, the 27th chapter, is where we're going to look first. Psalm 27. You want to consider what it has to say in verse 4. Listen to it now. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David desired it. Do you desire it? Do we really want to see this beauty? If you want to see yourself in Christ, take a good, healthy look at this portrait, this ruddiness. Here the word ruddy and the word beauty are the same in the Hebrew. Absolutely. This purity and this vitality, the ruddiness or the vitality, are described as beauty. David longs for them to be a part of his life. And that's really the bottom line here in Song of Solomon, is that this beauty is not something just to see and then to go home and forget about it. This beauty is living within us. And the Holy Spirit is conforming us to this. The 90th Psalm and the 17th verse. The 90th Psalm and the 17th verse. Listen to what it says. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Now, the 42nd Psalm. We just need to add all three of these references together to get the full impact of the white and the ruddy complexion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 42, verse 11. Listen to David. Listen to him. I just felt myself as I read this verse yesterday. Oh God, how I'm living this verse. At least the first part of it. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? We can't solve all of our problems. All the things we have to deal with, we just can't solve them. Neither can psychologists. No, they can't. And if a psychologist doesn't know how to point you to the Lord, he's a very poor psychologist. Really. You're going to the wrong one. If they ask you to do it all by yourself. Psalm 42, verse 11. Hope thou in God. Now listen to it. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Boy, that verse moves a long ways, doesn't it? From depression and despair all the way to white and ruddy. That's what it does. It moves to the white and ruddy, the health of my countenance. Your spiritual vitality is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, let me ask you this question. Where does this pure spiritual health come from? Where does it come from? Let's turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the second chapter. There are just any number of scriptures that we could use here, but I wanted you to hear Acts 2. Starting with verse 22, we're going to read of where the pure spiritual health comes from. Acts 2, starting with verse 22. I'm reading verse 22 so that you can get the identity of the person. Verses 23 through 28 is talking about, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Now listen. Him, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you know that you had a part in the death of Jesus Christ? Your sins nailed him to the cross. My sins nailed him to the cross. We're as guilty of the death of Jesus Christ as these wicked men were. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. David said it, you can say it, I can say it. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. A lot of people interpret it as this is dying. But I think you can live this verse too. Right now, your flesh can rest in hope. I've got a little bit more than most people. So I can have a little bit more rest than you can. Okay, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. You hear that? Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. That's not telling at all yet. This tells us that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We were responsible, all mankind's responsible, for nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. But Jesus arose triumphant, and we today, or any sinner who will believe on Jesus Christ, will have made known unto us the countenance of the Lord, this spiritual vitality, this white, ruddy complexion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 says, though we have known him after the flesh, henceforth know we him no more. He is a new creature in Christ. That's the way we know Christ. And that's the way we are made spiritually healthy. In Christ, we are made a new creation. That new creation is spotless. That new creation is white and ruddy. That new creation is sinless and perfect.